Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Children, you may be dismissed to Children's Church. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Lamentations. It's in the Old Testament, a small book between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, back in the white pages of your Bible. We just sang the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." It is a picture of sorrows crashing into our lives like the waves of the sea, another and then another and then another. And we feel like we're going to drown. We can't come up for air. And we call out to the Lord, "I can't take anymore." That's somewhat the feeling that we will see today in the book of Lamentations. This is another message in the series, The Voices of the Prophets. It's available online should you be interested. In my lifetime of church attendance, I don't think I can recall one message from the book of Lamentations. And yet Romans 15:4 says that for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. And I believe we need to see today the hope that God has for us in this book. Our text this morning is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 16 to 24. However, I hope that we will gain a better understanding of how these familiar verses fit into the larger narrative of the book of Lamentations. The writer of Lamentations is not named, but we have good reason to believe it was written by the prophet Jeremiah, often known as the weeping prophet. And it was written immediately following the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. So there's a little background and reading today from Lamentations 3, 16 to 24. "He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord God, I pray that you would give life to these words. Open our hearts to receive the message the Holy Spirit has for each of us in this passage. Maybe not as I have planned it, but as the Spirit sees the need in each of our lives today. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, and our life. Amen. We're going to look today at four points, which are laid out for you in your sermon guide. First, the despair of God's people. Next, the structure of God's message. Thirdly, the desperation of God's prophet. And finally, the memory of God's goodness. First, the despair of God's people. It is likely that some in this room today are going through suffering, sorrow, perhaps despair in areas of your life. And I pray that these words of God's prophet will breathe the hope of Christ into your lives today. Others, however, this morning, you're doing great. Your lives are excellent. And you might say, "I don't need to hear Lamentations today." And to you, I would say, build a boat. Build a boat. I knew a man who grew up in Alaska in a cabin on a river. And he was a teenager when the 1968 earthquake struck Alaska. And he told me how he felt the house shake. And he looked down and he saw his boots floating beside his bed. The family exited the house and got into their boat as the house was collapsing into the river. In the hour of crisis, it's too late to build a boat. Lamentations prepares us for the inevitable sorrows that fall on all of us. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint says that Jeremiah was sitting on a hillside overlooking Jerusalem while he wrote this lament. Verse 1, just picture him there. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. In the days after 9/11, for those of you who can remember, we often saw photos of the gleaming twin towers as they had been, alongside photos of the smoldering, twisted wreckage. So it is here for Jeremiah. In his mind's eye, he sees the city as it once was, just a brief while ago. And he sees the wreckage as it now lies before him. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. Those walls once glistening in the morning sun now lie in rubble, scattered on the ground. What once was a beautiful city has become a barren wasteland. The book of Lamentations begins with the word how. How? Sometimes, alas, it means to cry out aloud. It is the Hebrew word for lament. This first word of Lamentations is the Hebrew word for lament. And it's the word that gives this book its name, the Book of Laments or Lamentations. It's the idea of how. How did this happen? How did we get to this place? How are we going to go on? Throughout Lamentations, Jeremiah is clear that this destruction was not the work of the Babylonian armies. This was the righteous hand of God, judging the people of God, the children of God. After 400 years of wickedness and rebellion, after 400 years of pleading with them to repent and return. Chapter 1, verse 18, he is speaking for the city, and he writes, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all the people, and behold my pain. My virgins, my young men, have gone into captivity. The city has been emptied of its inhabitants. This once beautiful city, now charred rubble, has been emptied of its inhabitants." In chapters 1 and 2, Jeremiah, there sitting on the hillside, cries out to the Lord, recounting the great suffering that he has seen and staring at the blackened ruins. Jeremiah is picturing in his mind the horrific scenes, the barbaric brutality, the unspeakable suffering he has seen on those same empty, silent streets. Chapter 2, verse 11, "My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As their life is poured out on their mother's bosom, he has seen children die in their mother's arms of starvation." He goes on to recall how mothers would cannibalize their own children to feed themselves. In verse 21, in his mind, he sees the bloody corpses of young and old lying together in the streets where they were slain by Babylonian soldiers. Every inhabitant of the city was starved or killed or taken away in chains to Babylon. And by the way, that trip is a 4-month walk of 900 miles. We have no record of how many died along the road. But in Jerusalem, all is quiet. No one remains. When you think about it, Jeremiah himself probably feels in a profound way that same loneliness of the city Because think about it, everyone he loved would have been starved to death, slain by the sword, or taken away in chains to Babylon. He is a lonely man looking over the ruins of a lonely city, as he writes. And the city of Jerusalem, he writes, is now so desolate that foxes prowl and roam freely among the deserted ruins and the empty streets. There, staring at the ruins as he writes, and tormented by the memories of what he has seen, Jeremiah feels the deep despair of God's people. And in chapter 2, verse 22, the final verse of chapter 2, he sums up what he has seen in these poignant words, "And there was no one who escaped or survived. And there was no one who escaped or survived." Thus it is, he cries out to God in chapters 1 and 2, expressing the despair of God's people, crushed by the unspeakable sorrow that has swept like waves through their lives and their nation. But as Jeremiah sits on that hillside overlooking those ruins, he doesn't simply journal his thoughts as they come to his mind. These are not random reflections. Instead, he writes carefully crafted poetry, five poems comprising the five chapters in our Bibles, which brings us to the second point, the structure of God's message. The structure of God's message. Jeremiah chooses his words carefully. The first four chapters each form an acrostic, using the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order. Thus, in chapter 1, each of the 22 verses begin with the next letter of the alphabet. Chapter 2, he starts over with the alphabet. 22 letters, 22 verses. Chapter 3 is every three lines for each letter, resulting in 66 verses in that chapter. Chapter 4 is back to 22 lines, 22 letters. Chapter 5 breaks the pattern. Okay, Ray, so what are you trying to say? Okay, he was writing this like an architect. He carefully constructs the message of this book. So we ask, well, what is the significance? What is the significance of this careful structure? Jeremiah wants us to know the structure of Lamentations illustrates its message. The very structure of Lamentations, the very structure of this book, the way it's put together, helps to illustrate its message. It serves to push forward the power of the message. For one thing, Jeremiah makes it clear that what's happening to God's people is not random or accidental. A, B, C, D. It's not random or accidental. It is carefully considered discipline of God on his people after 400 years of idolatry and unfaithfulness. But there's more. There's more to the structure of this book. The literary structure of Lamentations is chiastic. Chiastic. In the story arc of modern narratives, the climax or the high point of the story is positioned at the end. And we're accustomed to stories moving in a linear direction from beginning to end, with the climactic moment in the narrative coming at the very end. The Death Star is destroyed, the Rebel Alliance is saved, and everyone lives happily ever after, at least until the next episode of Star Wars. But that's the way we're accustomed to see it happen. In chiastic literary structure, the climactic moment occurs in the middle. The climactic moment occurs in the middle. In chapters 1, 2, and 3a, the first third of 3, the writer cries out to God in the distress and suffering. And then we come to the middle of the book. And in the middle verses of the middle chapter comes the climactic moment, comes the message of hope. But then, chapter 4, we resume with suffering again. The chiastic structure. So, what is Jeremiah telling us By the way, he carefully puts this book together, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, using this chiastic structure. As I see it, the message of the book's structure, the way it's written, is twofold. One, there is hope in the very heart of life's hardest moments. I think first he's saying there is hope where? In the middle of the despair. In the very heart of life's hardest moments. Hope in the darkest, in the middle of the darkest days. And secondly, he's showing us that embracing the hope of God's love and faithfulness and mercy does not remove the distress of the suffering. So, keeping this literary structure in mind, let's move to our third point, which happens in the first section of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 20 of Lamentations. The desperation of God's prophet. The desperation of God's prophet. In chapters 1 and 2, Jeremiah tells the Lord what he has seen. He cries out about what's befallen his people. In chapter 3, he tells the Lord how he personally feels. Chapters 1, verses 1 through 20 of chapter 3, we hear the heart cry of the godly prophet. And here's just a sampling of what he feels. Chapter 3, verse 2, he has driven me out and made me walk in darkness and not in light. He feels like he's in the dark, like nothing in his life makes sense. He has no idea where to turn. Have you ever felt that way? Verse 3, surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He feels like God is against him. In the darkest hours of your life, have you ever felt that God was against you? He has mental and physical pain. Verses 4 and 5, he has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged me and encompassed me. That means surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. Have you ever felt like every part of your life was filled with bitterness and hardship? Verse 7, he's walled me in so I cannot get out. He feels trapped. Verse 8, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. His prayers are not being answered. Have you ever felt that way? You pray and you pray and you pray, but it just seems like your prayers are not being answered. That's how Jeremiah feels. And people don't understand him. People don't understand him. Verse 14, I have become a laughingstock to all my people. Have you been in a situation where you're struggling with something and no one else really understands? Finally, verse 18. So I say, my strength has perished and so has my hope from the Lord. His hope is gone. He's at the bottom. Even his hope from the Lord is gone. As he looks at his life and what's happening around him, In the moment, everything looks hopeless. Not even God is going to fix this. Maybe you too have felt that way. When Jeremiah surveys the wasteland of his life and the circumstances around him, and when he pours out his heart in lament to the Lord, it is painful, it's raw, and it is brutally honest. It could be that in the wastelands of your own life, when everything looks hopeless, that you too have felt very much as Jeremiah feels. When health fails, when we stand by hopelessly as loved ones suffer, when a deep relationship is torn apart, we're faced with a breaking or a broken marriage, a wayward child, a horrible work situation, a destroyed reputation, a betrayed friendship, a lost job, maybe financial ruin. If you've been in a situation where your life just seems to be crumbling around you, you too may have felt this way, the way Jeremiah feels. And maybe you're thinking, yes, I know what that feels like. But this isn't me, Ray. This is Jeremiah. This is the godly prophet. How can he cry out to God like this? Where is his faith? I believe one of the important lessons of Lamentations is that weeping and worship coexist. Weeping and worship coexist. Godly lament is necessary for navigating our grief. Godly lament is necessary for navigating our grief. Jesus told his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will lament, but the Lord will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. You will weep and you will lament." Godly lament is necessary for navigating our grief. Denying pain and suffering is the false religion of Christian Science. The idea that pain and suffering is just an illusion that needs to be dismissed from our minds. I've often thought in my own life that the Christian way to deal with difficulty and pain is just to keep smiling, just to go on as if everything is okay, even when it's not, even in my walk with God. That putting on a strong front and working my way through it and just not letting it get to us. But that is not faith. That is stoicism. The ancient Greek philosophy of stoicism, the stiff upper lip. You don't let on. God gets no glory when I gut it out on my own. The glory of stoicism is self-glory. But there is faith. There is authenticity in godly lament. Godly lament, grieving and crying out to God, is part of authentic faith. Godly lament, grieving and crying out honestly and openly to God, is part of authentic faith. Why? Godly lament shows we believe God is there. And godly lament shows that we believe that He cares. Why would we call out to someone who was not there? Why would we call out to someone who doesn't care? I was a senior in college, and I think it was about 11:30 p.m. on Christmas Eve. Alone in my apartment, I became very, very sick. At midnight, I called my father. I said, "Dad, can you come? I'm just throwing up constantly. It's really bad." Okay. I called because I knew he was the one person on Christmas Eve who would care. My mother would care, but she couldn't drive. He was the one person on Christmas Eve at midnight who would care. And he came and he spent the rest of the night caring for me. Crying out to God shows that we believe He is there and we believe that He cares. Jesus Himself expressed lament. And Hebrews 5:7 says this: "In the days of his flesh, he, Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before his crucifixion, with loud weeping and loud crying, Luke tells us, Jesus prays, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." Luke writes that he was sweating great drops of blood. So great was his agony at the thought of bearing this sin and being separated from his Father. In that same great depth of agony, he goes back and he prays again and he cries again and he weeps again. And then he does it again, calling out, weeping to his Father. This is not sin. This is the righteous Son of God calling out to his heavenly Father. God himself calls out in grief, and we are made in the image of God. Hebrews 5:7 gives us, I believe, a very important insight to godly lament. Jesus' prayer on that night to be delivered from death was not answered. The next day, he was nailed to the cross. God the Father had better things for his Son, and his prayer was not answered. But Hebrews tells us he was heard because of his piety. His prayer was heard. in the midst of our sorrow, in our praying and our calling out to our Heavenly Father, we must remember that even for Jesus, prayers unanswered are not prayers unheard. Prayers unanswered are not prayers unheard. We need to lay aside the notion that if God doesn't answer my prayers, I'm maybe just not good enough. Maybe I'm just not praying hard enough. Maybe I just don't have faith enough. Something must be wrong. Prayers unanswered are not prayers unheard. We're moving on to verses 19 and 20. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. These transitional verses are somewhat difficult to sort out. But here's how I see them. Jeremiah calls out to God, asking God to remember this suffering and this sorrow that he has just described in such painful detail. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood, and the bitterness. He continues, surely my soul remembers. He himself, in the depths of his soul, remembers all that has happened, the painful things he does not understand. And he's left with two choices at that point. Lash out in anger against the sovereign God, or bow in worship before God. And the way he responds will depend on what he knows and what he truly believes about the character of God. Lash out in anger or bow down. Jeremiah responds, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Because Jeremiah knows God. He trusts God. And when he forces himself to remember what he knows to be true about God, he bows his soul before the Lord. This brings us to the fourth point, the memory of God's goodness. Verses 21 through 24. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. In verse 21, Jeremiah forces himself to recall to mind God's goodness. Like Jeremiah, we must fight to recall to mind what we know to be true about God. We must fight to recall to mind what we know to be true about God. This is where the tide turns in the book of Lamentations. Verse 21 is the pivot of the book of Lamentations. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Here we have, I believe, the take-home lesson in the book of Lamentations that will equip us for whatever may befall us. We must fight to remember the goodness of God. 1 Peter 5:7 says this, casting all your anxiety on him, that is the Lord, because he cares for you. Peter says you are to bring your anxiety and your distress and your sorrow to the Lord. But when you do, you are to remember he cares for you. His steadfast love for you never ceases. Hebrews 13:5, and he himself has said, I will never desert you. Nor will I ever forsake you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In the situations of our lives, we must fight to recall what God has said about himself and what God has said about us, his children. Because our minds and our thoughts are easily shaped by the circumstances around us. They're automatically shaped by the circumstances around us. And that's why Peter writes, prepare your minds, discipline your minds. That is, gird up your minds for action. You're going to run, pick up that long robe and tuck it in. Get ready. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. We have to fight to recall to mind what God has said about himself and about us. This is the great battle in our lives, the battle to remind myself and then to remind others. And what is it that Jeremiah recalls to mind? Verse 22. It is God's loving kindnesses. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. It's difficult word to translate into English. Some Bibles use steadfast love. Others use his great love. It's difficult to translate. It's that love that we saw so beautifully demonstrated in the book of Hosea. That message is available online if you were not able to hear it. Just a wonderful example of this chesed love. But the way it's used here in verse 12 is unusual in that it is plural, not just loving kindness, but loving kindnesses. Well, kind of hard to say. Loving kindnesses, the loves. It is the idea of specific acts of God's inexplicable love never cease. Moreover, it's even more emphatic with the word indeed never cease. It is the idea that acts of God's incredible love for us will just never, never stop. They never stop, and they never will stop. That's the idea. That's the kind of God we serve. His incredible love for us, the acts of his incredible love for us will just, they never stop, and they never will stop. In the most horrible circumstances, the most horrible circumstances do not change the Lord's unceasing, loving actions on our behalf. We may not see them, but the circumstances do not change them. And why is that true? For his compassions, Jeremiah writes, his compassions never fail. Or as ESV has it, his mercies never come to an end. All of us need God's mercies every day. In fact, each of us, because of our sinfulness and our rebellion against God, deserves eternal judgment. We deserve nothing good from God. And some Bibles translate verse 21, it is because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions or mercies never fail. And in verse 39, Jeremiah writes, why should a living man complain? Why should a living man complain? A man, because of the punishment of his sins. It's absurd, he says. Psalm 30, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Malachi 3, 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The compassions of God flow from the very character of God. And as long as God is God, they will not cease. The compassions of God flow from the very character of God. And as long as God is God, his compassions will not cease. Psalm 103:10 reminds us, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And 103 verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Next, we need to ask, what does it mean his mercies are new each morning? What's that about? Many of us can probably think of times of adversity in the past, and looking back, we can now see that those difficult times as actually works of God's faithfulness and mercy. What we thought were difficult times, we can look back and see as works of God's faithfulness and mercy. Some years ago, I was forced to leave a ministry that God had prospered in just truly amazing ways. a new pastor arrived, and he said I had too much influence, and he made it clear that I needed to leave. So for the next year, I worked wherever I could to keep food on the table, often working on a construction crew with kids half my age, 11 hours a day in a summer sun. I remember on one job, it was just blocks away from my former office. I could almost see it. And someone else now sat in my chair and was drawing my salary and enjoying my position while I was digging a ditch to pour a concrete sidewalk. At that moment, a board member from the church drove by, and he smiled and he waved and he drove on. That was a difficult moment. 22 years of life and labor taken away. Looking back, I now see how God rescued me from a toxic ministry environment, how he set me on a course of joyful ministry, how he led me into new understandings of Scripture and the grace of Christ that I would not have known otherwise. Mine is a very shallow example. Some of you I know can look back on horribly difficult situations, and in retrospect, you too can see God's mercies even in those dark days. But that was then. What about the things you may go through in the months or the years to come? We look back and we see God's mercies in the past, but what about tomorrow? What if I lose everything? What if I lose my health? What if I'm in a wreck and I'm paralyzed? What if you can fill in your own blanks? John Piper writes, "We want the feeling of adequacy today for what we will have to go through tomorrow. We want that feeling of adequacy today for what we will have to go through tomorrow. But God says, trust me, I will give it to you when you need it." Close quote. For those of us who have become God's children, God's continuous acts of inexplicable love never cease. He provides today's mercies for today's troubles, and he will provide tomorrow's mercies for tomorrow's troubles. He provides today's mercies for today's troubles, and he will provide tomorrow's mercies for tomorrow's troubles. His mercies are new each morning. His infinite supply of mercy is new each day. Every morning we wake up to a new supply of infinite mercy and infinite grace and forgiveness and everything we need in Christ for whatever that day may bring. His mercies are new every morning. Many of you know I'm by nature an anxious person, and I pray the Spirit will rivet this truth to my heart as well as to yours, especially in the darkness of adversity or days of uncertainty. So I'm preaching this to me. Good of you to come. This brings us to verse 24. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." The word portion refers to an allotment or an inheritance. For example, when the Jews came into the promised land, it was all divided up there in Gilgal before they went in. And each family was given a portion, a piece of ground, and that would belong to their family from them then on. Some of those portions were lush and fertile. Others were rocky and difficult, but that was their portion. And this piece of land, in many ways, would determine the conditions of their life. And it could be that some were jealous of those who had better, or they were bitter because their portion was difficult. But this was the portion that was given to them for generation to generation to generation. This was their portion, their inheritance in the land. That's the word. It's where it comes from. But now, when this is being written, in Israel, everyone has been stripped of their land, has been stripped of their portion. Their very life as they knew it They've lost everything. Everyone in Israel has lost their portion, their inheritance. But Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, my inheritance. Therefore, my hope is Him." He says, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, my hope is in Him." For Jeremiah and for the nation of Israel, everything they had in life was gone. Some have watched family members starve to death or be murdered in the streets, and now all of them are headed to slavery in Babylon. But when Jeremiah bows his soul before God, and when he remembers who God is and what he has in the Lord, he has hope. He has hope. Why? Because he remembers his portion, his inheritance, his life is not in a piece of ground. It's not in his possessions. It's not in his health. It's not in his reputation. Our hope is not anchored in this life. Our hope is not anchored in this life. His portion, his life, his inheritance was the Lord himself. Colossians 3 reminds us that Christ is our life. Nothing of lasting value can ever be taken away from us. We have Christ. Christ is in us. We are in Him now and forever. The Lord is our portion. Therefore, we have hope. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." We are seeking the city which is to come. Titus 2:13 says, "We are to daily be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." That's what we're looking for. That's our portion. That's our hope. That's our inheritance. That's our life. We live today in a world that is broken. It's scarred and it's twisted by sin. Nothing is the way it was that God created it. A world that is not fair, often is not kind. And we experience often or sometimes the pain of that brokenness in our own lives in some way. And we cry out to God in the authenticity of lament, knowing that He hears us. But our hope is not set on this world. Peter 1:13 tells us to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the steadfast love of our eternal God will never cease. His mercies will never, never come to an end. Whatever painful brokenness and dark seasons may sweep through our lives, the Lord is our portion. His love never ceases. His mercies are new each morning. Whatever may befall us, whatever lies ahead of us, the mercies of the Lord will be there for us. Please pray with me. Dear Father, dear precious Father, if there are any here today who haven't found new life in Christ, have not been indwelt with your Spirit, do not understand this hope, I pray that you would show them their need of a Savior, the provision you have for a Savior, so they too can experience this reality of your steadfast love, of this infinite hope in their lives. And Father, dear Father, I pray especially for those today who are struggling with difficult circumstances in their lives, with serious illness, with chronic pain, for those close to them who can only stand by and watch. Lord God, I pray for them. I pray for those who are facing other adversities, difficult marriages, strained relationships, adverse situations, financial hardship, whatever we face today, I pray that your living word here in Lamentations, empowered by your Holy Spirit, will open our hearts in a fresh and living way to the hope we have in the steadfast love and the endless mercies of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.